Good morning. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer, and then we're going to take a look at a tough passage. It's a tough story, Genesis 4, Cain and Abel. So let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer, and then we'll dive into the text here. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Scripture. We search the Scripture, for in them we are the words of eternal life. And we know that these scriptures testify to Lord Jesus Christ. The shadow of the cross is on every page of Holy Writ. And we thank you, Father, that we have this wonderful revelation from you, these 66 books of the Bible that you've given to us as your love letter to us that testify to Lord Jesus Christ. And on these pages, Father, are so many wonderful pragmatic truths, practical applications available to us to apply to our lives, even as we live in this life. So, Father, as we look at both these things, the practical truths that come out of Genesis 4 and also a pointing forward as it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you'd give us the eyes of understanding as we dive into this text this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, recently at my home meeting, we've gone through a pretty difficult situation. We had a fella who did something pretty egregious to somebody else in the meeting. And as a result, we put him under church discipline. Now, I just joined the eldership of the chapel right after Susie and I got married. And we've had some interesting challenges presented our way. But this was easily the most difficult thing we had to deal with. And we decided as a leadership to try and restore the individual. We asked him to undergo an intensive Bible study and to refrain from certain activities. Throughout the study, the fellow could just not accept responsibility for what he had done, and he continued to do the very things he was asked not to do, and he just wouldn't take responsibility for his actions. He ignored the clear advice and clear instructions that we had given him. And finally, ultimately, he made himself out to be the victim in the circumstances. And I found, because I was the one who was primarily going through the study with him, along with a brother who I asked to participate in the study to be of help, we found that that this brother was not unlike a lot of us in the sense that we have a difficult time accepting responsibility for when we've done something wrong. And we go into this mode where we make ourselves out to be the victim. And the dangerous thing about that is it puts you in a position to be tone deaf towards the direction of the Lord and when the Lord corrects you in your life. And the more tone deaf you are as he seeks to reach you to correct your path, the more dire the consequences can be to your actions. And it's funny, one of the studies we did as we were going through this with this fellow was Genesis 4. And I think there's a huge warning to us in Genesis 4 about the path that Cain took. And time and again, wait till you see as we go through this, how many times the Lord gives him another chance. It's more than you realize. So let's go through Genesis 4, and we'll just walk through each of the verses and stop along the way and make some observations. Genesis 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." Then she bore again, and this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. You know, before we go on, it must have been surreal for Adam and Eve. You're the first humans. I was watching yesterday this wonderful wedding, and I'm sure Chloe got lots of good advice from her mom and her sisters about, okay, here's what you do, and here's what needs to be done, and all this other stuff, not just for yesterday, but as she got ready to go in her marriage. And I'm sure Julius got the same from his friends and from his father and from his... Think about poor Adam and Eve. Everything is a first for them. There's nobody to say to Eve, hey, here's what's going to happen when you're getting close to giving birth. This is all new. And who's helping her deliver Cain to begin with? I don't know. I know there are a number of fathers in the room, but I doubt too many of you were playing the part of the doctor during the delivery process. There's a friend of mine. His name is Steve Leary. He is in Fenton Crossing in St. Louis. He's one of the elders out there, and he is a missionary to Papua New Guinea for a while. He was professionally trained as a veterinarian, and when you know it, his wife got pregnant, and they're out in the middle of Papua New Guinea. And there's no, the only doctor that's around is the local witch doctor, and you're not necessarily going to go to him. So he actually delivered his second baby. Probably a veterinarian in 1980 might be better than some of the doctors we've had in the course of human history, right? But he said it was surreal. Imagine what it must have been for Adam and Eve. Everything's surreal. And yet, they're the smartest people who've ever lived. Apart from the Lord and I guess Solomon. I mean, they are humanity, the first generation impacted by sin. So they're brilliant. They're using far more of their minds than we're using. These are totally brilliant people. But everything is new. And you get from Eve, she says, I've acquired a man from the Lord. You get from Eve an indication of a kind of gratitude for the Lord, not resentment. She accepts the consequences of what she's done. She didn't initially, by the way. Initially she's passing the buck to the serpent when she sinned in the garden, right? Kind of like Adam passed the buck to her and she passed the buck to the serpent. By the time Genesis 4:1 rolls on the scene, and it's a minimum of 9 months later, it could be several years later, she's come to accept a couple things, the consequences of her action, but also she's come to accept the promise of how she was going to be delivered. Eve's statement here, that word Cain actually means obtained. And the scripture tells you, he says, I've gotten a man from the Lord. There's an appreciation of this gift that God has given her. Now, it's interesting, if you talk to Hebrew scholars, there's a fellow who I used to watch in my younger years named Zola Levitt. Does anybody remember Zola Levitt? I'm given a sense of how old I am, but Zola Levitt was a Jewish fellow who came to know Christ, and he was an Orthodox Jew. In fact, he was trained as a rabbi, and he knew better than any rabbi their customs, and he got saved. And I heard him speak once and talk about this verse where the Hebrew allows, where it says, I have gotten a man from the Lord, the Hebrew actually allows for the translation to be, I have gotten a man of the Lord. It seems to be that she might have believed, that she did believe, that Cain was the promised seed that occurred back in Genesis 3. So if you just go there for 1 second, in Genesis 3, verse 16, when God is judging Eve, to the woman he said, I'm sorry, back in verse 14, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And then he goes on to say to the woman, I'll greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And there's no doubt she felt pain when she gave birth to Cain. But she doesn't think about that when she names him, when they name him. Instead, you can see that her thoughts are drifting more to the promise that her seed would ultimately defeat this serpent which had defeated them. And so it could very well be that Zola Levitt is right. I've heard a number of Hebrew scholars say that she, based off of the way she names him, that she might have actually thought this firstborn baby of hers was in fact the promised deliverer. Now the scripture is very clear. God is very clear. He talks about it being her seed, not Adam's seed. She did not understand yet, and they would understand very quickly as they saw Cain start to grow up and Abel start to grow up, that these boys were not the deliverers. They had a sin nature passed to them. You know, Genesis 5, verse 3 talks about us being the offspring from Adam or in the likeness of their father. And it would take someone who was virgin born, someone who was born of the seed of the woman, not of the seed of man, who would ultimately be the redeemer for mankind. So, how disappointed Adam and Eve must have been as parents in Cain, and frankly, Abel. Kids have a way of manifesting their little sin inclinations pretty early on, right? And I think they saw kind of early on that, look at the parents smiling in the room. I think they kind of saw early on that this wasn't going to be the one they'd hoped for. By the way, the virgin birth, the miraculousness of the virgin birth. Billy Graham, you're getting ready to have Franklin Graham here. What is it, end of the month? I was listening to Billy Graham talk once, and he shared the afternoon he had the opportunity to spend with Muhammad Ali, you know, the boxer who was a heavyweight champion of the world back in the 70s. And Billy Graham was very direct in his gospel witness to Muhammad Ali, this fellow who had, Cassius Clay, who had converted to Islam, changed his name, very arrogant, full of himself. I think the modern culture of trash talking that takes place in athleticism today goes directly back to Muhammad Ali. Putting that aside, Muhammad Ali was on the defensive as Billy Graham shared the gospel with him, realizing, and this is often the discussion point with Muslims, if you know Muslims and you're witnessing to them, the one thing that Muslims so often have difficulty with is they know if you compare the character of Christ to the character of Muhammad, there's no comparison. They know it. And in conversation, Billy Graham was very direct with Muhammad Ali about the character of Jesus Christ versus the character of Muhammad. And Billy Graham said to me, you know, the one thing I can't accept about the Christian story, you know what it was? The virgin birth. And if he never came to understand that truth, then he's in hell at this very moment. He never put his trust in Christ as his Savior. So the reason we also suspect that Adam and Eve thought maybe the first boy was going to be the promised deliverer is the name Abel. Abel, if you look it up in some of the more recent Hebrew dictionaries that are out there, Abel means breath or vapor. It seems to convey the idea of emptiness or passing hope. In other words, as Adam and Eve watched Cain and Abel grow up, they began to realize these boys weren't the son of promise that had been given to them as part of the declaration in the garden. Let's go on to verse 3. Now, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. This expression, in the process of time, J. Vernon McGee believed that in the process of time meant that the actual offering was occurring at the end of the time. And what he means by that is J. Vernon McGee believed that they were actually holding their offerings before the Lord on the Sabbath, that seventh day of the week. It's not conclusive, but there are a number of Hebrew scholars who talk about that. Now, here's a key thing. It says that Cain brought an offering. The idea here conveys that there's some specific spot that God is directing them to, that he brought the offering. He brings it to a certain spot. There seems to be some revelation that God has given Cain and Abel about the offering and the way of approach that he is that is to be had as in treating the Lord. Hebrews 11, verse 4 says this, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. We know from Romans 10 that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. I think we can make good conjecture here that they had been revealed a certain way of approach that was acceptable to God. Incidentally, you don't even have to speculate that. We know that from Genesis 3, that God dealt with the sin of Adam and Eve through what? Through killing animals and making skins to cover their nakedness. So right from the get-go, there is a pattern of approach that involves blood sacrifice. That's not what Cain does. He doesn't offer a blood sacrifice. He offers the fruit of the labor of the fruit of the ground. Now, no, don't say that offerings of the ground are automatically bad. There's going to be grain offerings in the scripture, right, later on. So, but there's clear that God has communicated some way of approach that Cain is not following. Regardless of that, you get a sense of the heart attitude here. And this is a fellow works in my staff, name is Drew Tickey. He said that you really get a sense of the attitude that Abel has versus Cain by what it says about Abel's offering. Look what it says there. It says that he brought, Abel, verse 4, brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. In other words, Abel has taken his oldest, fattest, biggest animal, and that's what he's sacrificing to the Lord. He's given the best of what he has to the Lord. By the way, great application here. You want to give the best of what you have to the Lord. You want to give the best of your time, the best of your energy, the best of your efforts. Unless you're a night owl, don't put your devotion off till 5 minutes before you go to bed. You want to give your best of your time to Him. Cain has something different in mind, though. And you get the sense of Cain by the way he responds to the Lord's rejection. Now, you wonder, how did the Lord reject Cain? Scripture didn't tell us. But it's enough so that both of them knew, Cain, your offering is not acceptable to me. Abel's, yours is. And I don't give you the wrong idea. Cain could have put a lot of effort into bringing these crops before the Lord. The Lord isn't concerned about the amount. He's concerned about the heart attitude. We know that clearly. Remember the widow's mite? Lord Jesus is watching the widow as she puts her money into the treasury versus these rich fellas who are dumping far more money than she ever could into the temple treasury. And the Lord says he was much more impressed with the widow's mite than with the rich fellas. So it's not about amount. It's about heart attitude. And in a sense, Abel's got the right heart attitude, and Cain does not. We live in a society, and it goes back to my initial comments, that we live in a society that doesn't like to take responsibility for their actions. Somewhere along the line in the past 50 years, we started to make excuses as a society for people's actions. And you see this all the way across our judicial system. You see it in the way we approach psychology. We make excuses for folks as opposed to holding people accountable. These two boys have the exact same background. They have the exact same heredity, the exact same circumstances they're raised in, and one chooses to follow the Lord by faith and the other does not. And the Lord deals with them accordingly. Verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. But you should rule over it." So clearly God had conveyed some way of approach to Cain and Abel. Abel follows it, and Cain does not. So God had given them the information as to what they needed to do, and Cain doesn't follow that directive from the Lord. Now the Lord comes to him a second time. And he has this conversation with him. And it's a very personal one-on-one conversation. He says, why are you angry and why is your countenance fallen? He's giving him a second chance. If you do well, will you not be accepted? This expression, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Literally, it means, shall you not have excellence of life? God is encouraging Cain to do the right things and telling him that trusting him is the best way to lead his life. What does Hebrews 11 say, right? Hebrews 11, 6, without faith it is impossible to please God. Trust me, do what I tell you, and you're going to have a great way of leading your life. That's really the lesson that he's telling Cain here. Trust me, do what I'm telling you, and everything's in front of you. By the way, the same is true for us. If you trust the Lord, live by faith, that is the best way to live your life. To trust what God has said in his word, to seek hard after him, and you know what? You're going to have an abundant life. I mean, you're going to have 6 zeros in your bank account. But it means you're going to have that abundant life. The author of life, to engage with the author of life over the course of your life, what a great life that is. And that's what God is saying to Cain here. You know, if you do well, will you not be accepted? In Hebrew, it's have this excellency of life. Now, if relationship with the Lord was of the utmost importance to Cain, his response would have been very different than what it was here. If relationship was of the utmost of the importance to the Lord, he should have been heartbroken. I didn't do right for him. I want to make things right for the Lord. I botched this up. But that's not his response. His response instead is something very, very different. It's anger. So what we say here is, if relationship with the Creator was first on Cain's mind, he would have been heartbroken. But if recognition was first on Cain's mind, well, that's why he's furious. He feels like, hey, I paid my due. Why am I not getting my wage? Why am I not getting acceptance from God? He's doing his own thing. He didn't go to God in the way of approach he was supposed to. He's doing his own thing, and now he's upset with the Lord. So, we live in a culture that is quickly trying to change the church so that what we do is acceptable to man and not acceptable to God. We seem to have a culture that is far more concerned with what the newspaper thinks of us and what popular culture thinks about us as opposed to what God thinks about us. And if you doubt that, just drive down the street and look at all the churches that have rainbow flags in front of them. But if we're going to live by faith, we trust that he knows what's best for us, and we're going to want to please him. And that should be what motivates Cain. Now, God comes and he gives this message, this warning to Cain, and he says to him, look, if you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. We live in bodies encumbered by sin, and its desire is to ruin you, to wreck you, to eat you alive. You talk to anybody who's been in any kind of leadership of the assembly or any organization, you could tell stories of how sin has wrecked someone's testimony, has wrecked someone's life. And it's a warning that God gives to Cain. This will wreck you if you let it rule over you. And God gives this warning to Cain. So my question to you, by way of practical application, is there something that the Lord is warning you on? Bring into your attention that you need to get this right. You need to fix this before me. You don't want to be tone deaf to him, because clearly Cain is tone deaf to this. He doesn't respond right. You know, the funny thing is, everything was available to him. He just said, you know what, you're right. Let me do this right. He doesn't do that. He starts to plot. Maybe he already was plotting. Let's go into the next verse. By the way, Jude 11, before I skip to this, talks about the way of Cain. Jude 11 says, woe to them, for they've gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Cain, Balaam, and Korah all have something in common, and it's trying to do their own thing before the Lord, rejecting God's clear revelation of what God wanted to be done and saying, no, I know better, I'm going to do my own thing. And ultimately, that's the heart of rebelliousness that, frankly, is in each one of our hearts if we give into it. So we have to not give ourselves way over to the way of Cain. Verse 8. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And God said, he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Imagine this. The first human being ever born was a murderer. Adam and Eve weren't born. They were direct creations from the hand of God. You know, Eve was created out of Adam's rib, as you know, from his side. But the first human being ever born, Cain, was a murderer. Did the Lord know what Cain had done? He says, where's your brother? Of course he knew, right? God accidentally happened to forget what was going on with Abel? Of course not. He knows all things real and potential. This is a great expression. Lord says when he's talking about Bethsaida, Capernaum, and Chorazin, Gospel Triangle north of the Sea of Galilee. And he says, if the miracles that I've done here had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented a long time ago in sackcloth and ashes. Remember that text of Scripture? The reason why that passage is so profound to me, because it shows God knows all things real and all things potential, yet will never happen. That's omniscience on steroids. He not only knows everything that there is to know, he knows the outcome of every option before you that you will never take. You follow that? He knows the outcome of every choice that will never be made. He knows it all, from start to finish. He knows the stories that will never be written. He knows it all. That's omniscience. And he also happens to be good. He's got your best interests at heart. So the world is before you and all its options are before you. And he says, don't do this and do this instead. He's got your best interests in heart and he knows the outcome of every choice. And that's why he can say to you, don't do this and do this. And Cain shows a complete lack of understanding of the God of the universe. You're really going to lie to God? How would I know? I'm not my brother's keeper. You really? You think this is going to fly with the creator of the universe? And think about it. He's having conversations with the Lord. I've never had a direct conversation with the Lord where he's talking back to me. Oh, I've had this. And I'd rather have this, frankly, because I got the full revelation of God right here, right? But he's having direct conversations with the Lord, and he actually thinks he's going to pull the wool over the Lord's eyes. He's no different from us. Anyway, Cain's response to the Lord, I do not know, am I my brother's keeper, is impudent. You know, remember that? It's disrespectful. It's dishonest. And it evidences a complete lack of understanding of the attributes of God. Luke 12 says this, the Lord says, there's nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. And Cain, right off the bat, fails to take responsibility for his actions and play the part of the innocent one. And he's a lot like us. We don't take responsibility for our actions when we do stuff wrong. And you could instantly think in your own mind, yeah, that's when I did. I didn't take responsibility for what I did. Don't take too long in your memory banks to come up with instances where you didn't take responsibility for what you did. You want to have a lousy, useless life for the Lord and those around you? Then just become the fella who doesn't take responsibility for his actions. Incidentally, that is the hallmark of our generation. We don't take responsibilities for our actions. And we all know people whereby their circumstances are never their fault. It's always somebody else's fault. I was talking to my wife, there's a certain person we know that they've made so many bad decisions in their life, and now their son is following in the footsteps of so many bad decisions. And there's always an explanation as opposed to, I just made a mistake, or I did the wrong thing here. It's always somebody else's fault. You don't want to be that person. It's lousy being friends with someone who never takes responsibility for their actions and owns up to things. So Cain says, am I my brother's keeper? Boy, if there is ever a declaration in Scripture that answered that question, yes, it's the rest of Scripture. Am I my brother's keeper? Think of 1 John 3. This is the 1 John 3, 11 through 17. Let me just quote or read this to you. This is the message that you've heard from the beginning. This is Apostle John writing, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? It's been said by the brethren of old, a Christian not characterized by love is the most contradictory of things. My chapel was famous for this. I think to some extent we still are. But in Yonkers, I was, especially as a kid, I still am, but especially as a kid, I was always so anxious to invite people to come to Bethany. Does that sound different to you? But I was so anxious to invite people to come to Bethany, my home assembly where I got saved, because I knew as soon as somebody walked in the back of the door, people were going to be on them, and not on them in a bad way. They were going to be on them, loving on them, to use the modern vernacular. They were just so friendly. And we had this thing where I'd watch it as clockwork, like a 12 or 13-year-old. I'd watch visitors come strolling in the back, and I said, I wonder who's going to hit them up. And when I meant hit them up, you know what I was looking for? I knew within a few minutes somebody was going to be talking to them, was going to be inviting them to lunch, just to make them feel welcome. And not in some obtrusive way where you're going to, back them into it. They just knew how to talk to it. And there were so many of them. And as you fellows know, it's often the sisters, right? They're the ones who just wired this way. They just know how to talk to people better than the guys do. And that would happen in my chapel. I just watch it every week. By the way, you may have never murdered anyone like Cain. But are you a person that quickly resents and never forgives? Listen to Dave Reed talk about this, Dr. Dave Reed. We may not murder one another, but do we resent people or get carried away in petty jealousies? We all know who the dark personalities are, that kind of person who brings that gloom and doom cloud over them. You don't want to be around those folks. Don't be that person. You know, they resent someone because they said something. We were reading a book, the Mitford series. Is that what it's called, the Mitford series? You ever read the Mitford series? Okay, some of you have. I don't totally feel weird. One of the older sisters that's in the book, her father was mad at a guy who fell in love with the daughter, with her, because he cut him off once in a car. And he ruined the daughter's life. He would never let her marry this guy. He ruined the guy's life. And he's just bitter over something dumb that happened once. Let things go. Just let things go before the Lord. It's a much better way to live your life. I'm digressing mightily here. Let's keep going. The next verse. Verse 11. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. The Lord is a different kind of judge. He addresses things directly. You're cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Can you imagine? You just killed your brother, and your first response is, woe is me, this is too rough on me. This fellow we were dealing with at the chapel, immediately, we told him, you can't come to the chapel till we straighten this thing out. This is too much for me. So don't do this. Don't go here. It's too much for me. And you guys are harsh. You're too hard on me. Yet you never mention the thing you did to this other individual. He never mentions, I killed my brother. What was I doing? Punishment is too great for me to bear. In the same way, we go into woe is me mode instead of what have I done? Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. Poor, poor me. Well, you should be killed. You killed your brother. And yet here we go with this great God of grace. By the way, capital punishment. Go to Genesis 9. The Lord is going to implement capital punishment for the human race. You kill someone, you should lose your life. Straight out of Genesis 9. God is gracious to him yet again. He time and again is gracious. It's the nature of our God. He just is this gracious God. And he's a merciful God. And even in response to this plea from Cain, you see this heart cords of the Lord. Because he's just a God of love and he cares so much even about Cain. Verse 14, surely you've driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord says to him this, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. Verse 15 is incredibly merciful. Even then, he's taking care of Cain so that he doesn't get killed. Now, who's he worried about killing him? who's he worried about killing him? Who's in the world at this time? You have Adam and Eve and him. Well, you know. Adam and Eve. Eve gives birth to Seth. Adam has Seth when he's 130 years old. So they are having children all through. And already, Abel or Cain is worried about one of his relatives taking vengeance on him. And so God sets some kind of mark. We have no idea what that mark is, and anybody ever tells you they know what it is, they're wrong. We have no idea what the mark is, but it somehow marks him out so that it protects Cain. But look at what his actions have done. Because Cain has done this sin, the very thing that is his interest and his love, as it were, is the thing that starts to be punished. Namely, he's never going to have the success with the ground that he had. Verse 12, it shall no longer yield its strength to you, the ground. The Lord banishes him in a sense that he ends up a fugitive. That means you're cast out from everyone else. You're not going to be able to be with your parents anymore. You're out of here. You're going to have to leave where most of your relatives are. And by the way, sin does that. Isaiah 59 says, your iniquities have separated you from your God. And that's what sin does. It causes a loss of fellowship with the Lord, and it causes a loss of fellowship with others. Now, if you're a believer and you engage in sin, you engage in treacherous, egregious sin, you're still forgiven of the Lord. Your standing never changes, but your fellowship can. Your closeness can. This fella has ultimately resulted, we've put him out of the fellowship. He's lost the connection with the believers. And until something changes in his life, it's going to stay that way. He's bellyaching in the text we got this morning. He's talking about how much he misses the people at the chapel. But it's still not his fault. Anyway, sin causes separation from the believers. It can cause separation from the family. And it can cause the loss of closeness with God. And again, Cain doesn't ever seem to evidence any kind of remorse. He's more worried about being killed by others than the sin he's done. So, let me read you Psalm 32, verse 8 and 9. I will instruct you, this is the Lord speaking, and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which has no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle. Else they will not come near you. You want to be so in sync with the Lord that, Susie and I were out in Dubuque, and we went to the Dubuque County Fair. And Dubuque County Fairs are very different from county fairs in New York City. The Future Farmers of America were in full force there. And we're watching little girls, like some of the girls you had up here, maybe they're a little bit older. But they have these enormous bulls that they're leading around, right? Because they're training them how to walk, and they're going to show them. These bulls are, I've never seen a bull that was thoroughly cleaned. These things were perfect looking. They have a blemish on them. And the girls are walking around, and these bulls, these little 8-year-old girls are walking around these, I don't know how much bulls weigh, 1,000 pounds, 1,200 pounds, more than that? 2,500 pounds. Little girl has it with a little rope around its head, and she's just walking along. She's not even paying attention to the bull, and the bull's doing everything she wants it to do, until what happened? The two girls who were walking the bulls started looking at each other. Now they're looking at each other, and I'm watching the fathers who are watching this. This is probably not the best thing to be going on here, so they got the girls to change the direction, but the bulls followed. Earlier that day, we're watching a different girl with a different cow, and she's trying to wash the cow, and the cow is just giving her fits. It doesn't want to be washed. It doesn't want to do do what she says. And there's another girl who's got a cow, and she's barely got her hand on the cow, and she's walking along, and she was going to get cotton candy, and the cow was following after her. But it was such a difference in attitudes of the two cows. You know, the one cow is going to do everything that the girl wanted her to do. The other cow was just rambunctious. You want to be the good cow, not the bad cow. You want to be so in sync with the Lord that when the Lord looks like this, you know you're running over there. You didn't have to say a word. Too many of us are the cow that is creating a fist and a ruckus. And it really becomes difficult for the Lord to use you in mighty ways when you're an unwieldy tool in his hand. I'm late here. Let's finish with this. Today's message is ultimately about being responsive to the Lord and accepting responsibility for our actions. Go to Hebrews chapter 12. Your brother's blood cries out to me, the Lord said to Cain. Cries out to me from the ground. Hebrews 12, verse 24. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, into the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So let me read it again. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, into the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. Abel's blood cried out to God for justice. My brother has killed me. Judge him. That's what the Lord says in Genesis. And he judges him. He spares his life, but he judges him. That is very different, though, from the Lord Jesus Christ's blood. The Lord Jesus Christ's blood on the cross didn't cry out for justice on Cain. It didn't cry out for justice on Bobby Sullivan. It cried out for forgiveness. It screamed out to God, God, forgive them. But it does it in the context of justice, because Jesus Christ is paying the price for my sin on that cross. He is taking Cain's place, and he's taking Bobby Sullivan's place on that cross. And God is judging the sin of Cain, and he's judging the sin of Bobby Sullivan on that cross, so that God can be remain righteous and the justifier of the one who has faith. He can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in his Son. So Jesus Christ's blood is far more excellent than even Abel's, because it brings about our forgiveness. So, anyway, there's a warning in Genesis 4. There's nothing in Scripture, all the references that are given to Cain in the New Testament, there's nothing in Scripture to ever give you the sense that Cain repented and was sorry for what he had done. And I think he's in a lost eternity right now because of it. The thing is this, you as a believer, you can have right standing before the Lord and you have your sins forgiven and even all these diabolical sins that may caught up your life. But what a wasted life if you don't respond to the Lord's warnings and repent when you do something wrong and not become Cain. There's a great example in Scripture of somebody who did something every bit as bad as Cain, and that's David. David was a murderer the same way Cain was. But look at his response when the Lord reached him with his word and said, you're a murderer. He repented. He said, you're right. He actually goes so far as to say, against you and you only have I sinned. He's not dismissing what he did to Uriah. He's not dismissing ultimately what he did to Uriah's family, including Bathsheba. But he's saying, it's so egregious what I've done. I've sinned against you. And he takes the onus for it, and he responds, and God restores him and uses him to do mighty, mighty things. So you want to be David, not Cain. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Sorry, I'm a little bit over. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who keeps trying to reach us, keeps trying to turn us around. And yet, Father, we know that at some point we have to respond. There's not much time left, Father, in this world. And even if you tarry for another 150 years, we're all going to meet you before then. And Father, we just pray that we would be those who you could look in a direction with your eye and that we would respond. And Father, if there is someone here who has never seen that they are under the judgment of you apart from Christ, that they would put their trust in your Son, knowing that your Son's blood from the cross screams out that there is a way to be forgiven of our sins. Father, thank you for this chapel and their efforts on your behalf. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.